So Genesis, tying it all together, that's what we're going to call this today. Now, I don't know if Moses did this by design, but the first word he put in Genesis 1 through 3, which is in the broad sweep, the creation and the fall, and this is a look back. When you start with Genesis 1, 2, 3, you're looking back at past history. He starts the Bible with the word Bereshit, Bereshit, and it means in the beginning. Ba-in, Roshit, beginning. This is the beginning of the 7 days where he creates the perfect environment for man. And of course, what does man do? Man gives it over to another created being. He gives it over to an angel whose name is Star of the Morning. Now, you go to the end of the Bible, it's interesting. Moses in Genesis 49 through 50, rather than looking at creation and fall, he's looking at blessing and restoring. The very first word in 49:1 is Baharit, which means in the end. So you have in the beginning, begins the book, and in the end, ends the book. Now, I've never noticed this before, but I thought this was pretty neat, because this is a look forward. And when he starts Genesis 49, he's looking forward, and he's talking about the end days. First three chapters, he's talking about the beginning days. Now, he's going to talk about the end days. And what he promises in chapter 49 is he's going to send the Judah king who will restore what was lost in Genesis chapter 3. And that really encompasses the narrative, if you will, the theme of Genesis. God is committed to restoring that which was lost through Adam. He's going to do it through what he calls in Genesis 49 his Judah king. Let's look at this kind of this line. We did this when we did dispensations. But I just want to quickly go through the line. Here's Adam and Eve leaving the garden. And as they get cast out of the garden, they have a son named Abel, and they have a son named Cain, and Cain kills Abel. He's replaced by Seth. Seth picks up the line of the promise. See that promise in Genesis 3:15? The promise there is that I will provide through the seed of the woman one who will crush the seed of the serpent. So this is the very beginning of the promise that God is going to redeem and restore that which was lost through the seed of the woman. And that looks like it's going to be Abel, but Cain kills him. So Seth is the one who replaces him. And he carries on this line all the way through Noah, which comes after this catastrophic judgment called the flood. And the line then continues on through a man named Shem. His nation goes through what's called the judgment event called the Tower of Babel, where God has told the people to scatter and multiply. They don't, so he scatters and multiplies them. And through Shem comes a man named Abram. And through Abram comes the great promise. And from Abram comes Isaac, and from Isaac comes Jacob. And Jacob is renamed Israel. And through Jacob and his sons is Judah. And so Judah is the one who will be the kingly line, and from him is going to come one who will bring about the restoration of the world, the restoration of this planet Earth. So that's what we call the red line. Well, let's go back to Genesis 3, because in Genesis we forget, once we leave chapter 3 and begin our study of the narrative and the study of the characters, we forget that the serpent is in the background at all times. And who's the serpent? The serpent is the adversary in God's new universe. God has created a perfect universe. He says everything is very good. He set aside a day for him then that he would rest, and then he allowed man in the garden to procreate, to continue on what he had begun. Of course, this is in fellowship with God, because God would walk with Adam in the cool of the day, but the serpent becomes the adversary in God's new universe, and so he is named Satan, and Satan is simply the Hebrew for adversary. And how does he become the adversary? Well, he becomes arrogant. Here's what God said about him in Ezekiel 28. You are a model of perfection. You're full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. Now, he was an angel, one who worshipped and did God's bidding, and he was actually the focal point of God's creation of the angels. He was, in fact, kind of the head angel. And I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the days you were created until wickedness was found in you, and you sinned. And so God said, so I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. So God says, I drove you from your position that you held in the heavenlies. And so Satan is driven from the heavenly realm. So what's he do? He goes down to man's garden on earth. He wants to rule man. And here's what he begins to say to himself, as it says in Isaiah. Isaiah describes him again. How far you have fallen, O morning star. And that's where I get the name, the star of the morning, or morning star, son of the dawn. In Latin, the word morning star, Lucifer. But this is actually a better translation of Hebrew than Lucifer. Lucifer is a Latin substitute for that. He held a very high position, but he says in his heart, and here's where the sin that was found in him, God says, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. See, he's looking at it himself as taking a position that God holds in the heavenlies. I will make myself like the Most High. That's kind of he wants to be in God's position, the one who can create. What's happened is when God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, he says, you will be my king over my creation. Now that includes the angels. Man was put in a position where he had authority over angels. And that's what God intended for man. But when man fell, he fell under the authority of the chief angel, Satan. But angels were created to do God's bidding for himself and for man. So man was created as the ultimate creation in God's universe. And Satan is envious of this, is jealous of this. He wants to take that control. So what he does here is this creature is opposing the will of the sovereign Lord of the universe. And it's the lust in his heart that you see here that brings about his fall. And what he does, with this thought in his mind, I will make myself like the Most High God. He goes to earth, takes on the form of a serpent, talks to the woman named Eve, and says to her, you surely shall not die. He's contradicting God. He stands as an adversary to God. God says, you'll die if you eat of this tree. The serpent says, no, you won't. You won't die. That's a lie. Satan says, he's lying to you. You won't die. For God knows something you don't know. That in the day you eat from that tree, your eyes are going to be opened and you will be like God. What he's saying here in our vernacular is you can run your own life. You don't need God. Satan tells her a lie and she believes it. When he says, you'll be like God, see, that's what he wants for himself. So he's going to entice her with the same thought. That's the thought he's enticing her with. Not that this fruit is better than that fruit. Not that, you know, you'll be better off with Adam if you eat this fruit. That's not the point. The point is, you can run your own life. He wants to take God's place, and he's telling her, you can be just like God. And that's a huge deception. And the sad thing is, she will not be free. See, he doesn't tell her, you know, you're going to end up serving me rather than God. He didn't tell her that. But that's what happens. So Adam and Eve are now driven in disgrace from their garden, just as he was driven in disgrace from his heavenly realm. And Satan has now become their master, and they are his servant. And what Moses wants you to see, and what he wants Israel to see, is many things they're going to be told by people who worship other gods are going to be lies, and that they will get their truth only from God. So here we have now the serpent, who's the adversary in God's new universe. And God comes along and promises a seed. And that seed is going to be the victor in God's future universe. And I think this is what so beautifully ties Genesis 3 with Genesis 49. Is Genesis 49 is the promise of that future victor. And that's what I've never really put that together before. But staying within Genesis, you see the whole sweep of the promise to restore God's future universe. And where he tells Satan, the serpent, while he's standing there judging him, he shall bruise you on the head. The seed that's going to come from this woman is going to bruise you on the head. That's a fatal wound. Now, you're going to bruise him on the heel. You're going to hurt him. But he's going to be the victor. He's going to end up in victory. So Satan, it looks like in Genesis 3, he's won a victory, but he's doomed to destruction. So now the rest of Genesis is the view of God's sovereign control over every single event. He's in control over everything. And we know that the adversary Satan is in the background. How do we know that? You don't really see him named directly after Genesis chapter 3. We know he's in the background because of the characteristics we see in real people. We see opposition to God's will, and we see deceit both toward God and toward other men. And so I've taken that idea, and I've used just that one single idea to trace through the rest of the book of Genesis. So Satan attacks man. From this point on, his attack and his focus is against man. Because remember, God created man to be over angels. And the last thing Satan wants is to have man be over him. So he must stop the seed of the woman, whoever it might be. He doesn't know who it's going to be. Even though as God gives progressive revelation, he starts giving clues. By the time we come to Genesis 49, we find out this seed of the woman is going to come from the line of Judah, and he's going to be a king. You don't know that until the end of Genesis in chapter 49. But see, Satan has a plan. He can kill the followers of the Lord. He can kill his followers. And these are people who are known as the righteous people. Now, righteous people aren't better than anybody else. Righteous people are those who have been declared legally free and legally innocent by God himself. So if he can kill the followers of the Lord, he can perhaps eliminate this line. The other way he can do it is corrupt the entire race of man. If he can corrupt this race so that the seed of woman will himself be corrupt, then he wins. But the thing is, he can't win. Now, we find that right away in Genesis 4. Abel's born, and Abel seems to be, the way Moses writes the narrative, one who God favors. He accepts his offering. He doesn't accept Cain. Cain becomes jealous and kills him, just like Satan became jealous and went after Adam and Eve. Well, he has Cain kill Abel, but God comes along and replaces Abel with Seth. So in Genesis 5, what we see is that all men do die. And that's good for Satan, because the more who die off, the less possibility there is for this one to come who is the seed of the woman. All men die except for Enoch. So Satan's going, wait a minute, he didn't die. God says, yeah, I have a trump card here. I don't have to let anybody die if I don't want him to. So God's saying here, I'm sovereign over death, Satan. I know men are going to die as a result of sin, but I'm still sovereign over that process. Genesis 6, he tries to corrupt the entire human race, and he does that by bringing in angels to somehow interact with men in such a way that you have this, they have this demonic mixture of humans and angels, demonic angels. And he says, if I can just get this whole race corrupted with demons, everybody's demon possessed, then that'll corrupt the race. But see, God goes, no, I'm gonna exercise my grace card here, and I'm gonna engrace Noah, and he and his family will not be affected. So in Genesis 7, the great flood comes and everybody dies, except for Noah. God says, look, I can kill off the entire human race except for this one family. I have the right to do that. Why, Satan? Because I'm sovereign and you're not. And then in Genesis 9, Noah gets off the boat after the flood. So what do you think Noah can do now with Noah, a righteous man? What do you think he'll try to do? Either kill him or corrupt him. Well, once he find out what happens, he corrupts him. He gets drunk. He falls into a state of nakedness. He disgraces himself, causes one of his sons to sin against him. And you know what? God says, well, what I got to do now is I just have to restore Noah then. God restores. And Noah is not cursed by God. Not even Ham, his son, is cursed. But Noah curses Ham's son, whose name is Canaan, is going to become a nation. When he restores Noah, he says, Noah, I'm going to make man responsible for other men. That responsibility is called government. Men governing other men. That didn't exist before the flood. Men were kind of just left to do their own thing. But now he says, I'm going to create a system where men govern other men. And there's going to be a creation of nations. Well, what's Satan do? Well, I'll corrupt government. If I corrupt government, I can perhaps later on corrupt the race of men and prevent this one from coming. That's his goal. He's got to prevent this one from coming. Because what's the one going to do if he comes? He's going to crush my head. So I have got to stop that. Well, God creates nations. Rather than having one nation that Satan didn't corrupt, he creates many nations, which you see in chapter 10. After the Tower of Babel, he creates many, many nations. Satan now has a big job in his hand. He has many nations he has to corrupt. So that's where we're left off with in chapter 11. As we look at world history up to that point, the world is strewn with the wreckage of Satan's attempt to stop the plan of God. You got murder, you got corruption of the race, you got the great flood. But in the midst of that, you always have righteous men. And they're righteous because God has acted in their lives in a way that shows his grace, his mercy, and his sovereignty over even the evil things that take place. So we come now to Genesis 12, where God's going to create a new nation. And this is where the greatest promise of the Bible comes in. God will restore what Adam has lost. That's his promise, and really the basis of the promise that he makes, with one family who will come, one nation from whom will come one son, and that's the Judah king. So he's going to start with one family, and that family is the family of Abraham. And the family of Abraham really expresses, better than anything you find in the Bible, you really see the purpose of God. And the purpose of God can be kind of stated like this. God glorifies himself when he rules over men in order to carry out his sovereign plan. And his sovereign plan is the redemption of his creation. The physical creation, which we call this world, and men who he will redeem and buy as his servants in this new creation. Because God is obligated. God must restore the present earth and establish his rule over this earth. That is his purpose for history. The new heavens and the new earth, which we call heaven, which he will create in the future, are preceded by he must restore the present earth and establish his rule over this earth. This proves that God is in fact ruler over all things, even Satan. Satan cannot win. And once we are redeemed and brought over into the kingdom of God, and declared righteous by God, Satan has no effect on us. We're still living in a world system that he controls, but he cannot touch us. He cannot cause us to lose our position. He cannot cause us to ever be anything other than sons of God. And what this does is glorifies him totally. When it says that God's ruler on earth comes through the Lion of Judah in Genesis 49, we know now that his ruler will be Jesus, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And Jesus has total victory. We know that from the New Testament. He has victory over sin, over death, over Satan, and the guarantee is that all will be restored. Now let's trace this one thing through the family of Abraham, the deceit. The deceit that marks the character of the serpent, of Satan himself. We see this in the lives of men. Now you see it all through Genesis, but I'm just going to focus on the major characters, the ones that we are most familiar with through our study. And that's, first of all, Abraham. One of his great defects is his tendency to lie, even when the truth would serve him better. He lies to Pharaoh in Genesis 12 when he leaves the land because of a famine. He goes down and he lies to Pharaoh saying, "This isn't my wife, it's my sister." Later on in Genesis 20, he doesn't leave the land, but he goes over to Gerar, over by where Abimelech is, and he does the same lie again. He's still struggling with the fact that he has no heir. But he gets over here and he lies to Abimelech, and Abimelech takes Sarah to be his wife. This is Satan using Abraham to try to stop the line. Because if Abraham doesn't have a son through Sarah, that promise is abrogated. God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, "You know what you've done? You've taken another man's wife." So Abimelech comes to Abraham and says, "Why'd you do this? This is a wicked thing you've done to me. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife?" Abraham has no defense. He lied. He's deceitful. Well, he passes that on to Isaac. Isaac lies to Abimelech. He does the same thing that Abraham does in the same region. "This isn't my wife, it's my sister." Now, you know, Abraham at least only told half a lie when he told that, because Sarah was his half-sister. But, you know, when Isaac says this, that's a flat-out blatant lie. 27, he gets lied to by Jacob, his son. Jacob gets the blessing because he lies to him. And of course, his mother, Rebecca, is part of the scheme, so she's a liar. So you got the whole family involved in this lie. Well, they come to Jacob, tying back to 27, and where Isaac is lied to by Jacob. Jacob lies to Isaac. He has to run away. Why does he have to run away? Esau wants to kill him. So he runs away, and he goes to a man named Laban, who's a relative of Rebecca. He gets lied to by Laban. He also gets lied to by the two daughters, because they're in the scheme of, you know, let's put Leah up there first, let's not give him Rachel. So Rachel and Leah have proven themselves to be a liar, and Rachel really proves herself to be a liar when in chapter 31, Laban comes looking for the household gods, and Rachel says, we ain't got them. She lies, and they're sitting under her saddlebag. She's stolen the household gods. It's through the gods that you get blessing. They are accepting the lie of idolatry. Where did the lie of idolatry come from? From the Tower of Babel. Who's behind all that? Satan. See, he's always here in the background. But you forget about him. He's the one who's deceptive. He's creating a deception in the world. People buy into it. They buy into the lie, just like Eve bought into the lie. So she's stealing the household gods, thinking, well, I'm going to get the gods, and we're going to get the blessing that should go to him. We're going to get it. Jacob, as he ages in his life, 37, he sends Joseph off to see what are those guys doing up there in Shechem. They sell him off, make it look like he's been killed by an animal, take the cloak back, and they lie to him. And he doesn't even suspect they're lying. You'd think he would have some suspicion, but he doesn't. And the last thing is, it's in the family. Joseph lies to Jacob's sons. What's he lie about? He doesn't really tell them who he is. Cover up of who he really is. But I want to tell you, there's a difference between Joseph lying to Jacob's sons and Jacob's sons lying to him. Joseph lies for good purpose. How can that be? Joseph hides the truth from his brothers in order to bring about their repentance. Because if he had told them up front who he is, with the position they had, they most likely would have run away and never come back. Because they would have assumed what we know they assumed. He will kill us because of what we did to him. And even after they know he's forgiven them, they have that thought in their mind that he will kill us. If he doesn't hide who he is and try to bring them to a point of repentance, he could lose them forever. And he doesn't want to lose them. He has forgiven them and he loves them. And we go, well, how can that be after what they've done? Because remember, you go back to what I said over and over again. Joseph stands as a model for Jesus. Joseph stands as a model for Jesus. Joseph had the dreams that were from God, and that's why his brother sold him off into slavery, because of his dreams, because he was speaking for God. Just as Jesus came and spoke for God. And so what Joseph's doing here is he wants to find out if these brothers will turn to repentance, or are they going to continue with murder in their hearts? Which way are they going to go? You know, when you go through the narrative, you don't know. You really don't know. You only see Joseph's side. And we marvel at Joseph's attitude toward these brothers. But what will they do? He wants to see if they will repent on their own. So this is how he draws them in. Now, that's deception. Now, you got to look at the other side. These same men are men of faith. Abraham is a man, we could say, his faith is unquestioning obedience. And we see that in chapter 12 when God calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that he doesn't know. And the whole family believes God's call and God's promise. And the whole family, Terah, Lot, all of them, pack up, leave, go up to Haran. Once the father dies, Abraham goes down into Canaan because he believes what God has said about what he would do through him. He will bless all nations through him. When he comes to 15 and he's in despair about not having an heir, God says, look, you're going to have an heir like the stars of the sky. This is where you find out, what is righteousness? How does a person become righteous? A person can't develop a righteousness of their own. What we find out here is that it's a declaration God makes. It says that God declared Abraham righteous because he believed in him. So it's on the basis of faith, God says, you are a righteous man. You now have a righteous standing. I will not hold any sin against you, no matter what you do. Not only going to erase all your sins, I'm going to give you all my blessing. all the blessings in my character are going to be applied to your account. This is where we find out. This is what Noah had. This is what Abel had. But this is the first time it's stated very directly. So this is a very important chapter. When God said, you're going to have descendants like the stars of the sky, as he's sitting there at night with not even one child, he believes God. He says, yeah, God, okay, you can do that. I'll believe that. God said, I imputed righteousness to him. Because he believed in God who could make a promise, God made him righteous and put him in a position of righteousness. And in 17, based on this covenant that he has made, this promise that he'd made, he gives Abraham a new name and he gives him a new sign that every male member of his family will bear circumcision as a mark of the promise he made to Abraham and the covenant that he made with Abraham. Because God made a covenant with Abraham, God says, I'm going to make a promise to you and I'm going to carry the whole thing out because you believed in me. When it comes to chapter 18, God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You have Abraham going and pleading for Lot, who he knows lives in Sodom. When it comes to chapter 22, he finally has had his son, the son of the promise, Isaac. God says, I want you to go sacrifice him. He takes him to Moriah and goes to kill him, to offer him as a sacrifice. Unquestioning obedience. But this is a man who also is deceitful. Comes the next one, Isaac. Isaac I call passive acceptance. When God spoke, he simply went along. He didn't resist. When he's going to leave the land to go down to Egypt because there's a famine, look at chapter 26. Because he's confronting the same problem Abraham had. There's a famine in the land. So 26:1, there was famine in the land besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. So it references back to Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar and Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him as he's moving down the land. He's in Philistia, and you would go to Egypt through Philistia. He comes to him and he says, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. You just stay here. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. So he's making the same promise to him that he made to Abraham, and he stays put. He gives a command and he does it. You also see his submission to his father in 22. I don't want to bypass that. His passive acceptance of God's will, as you've seen, is he carries the wood to Moriah and lays down on the altar and allows Abraham to bind him. He doesn't say anything. The only thing he said was on the way, he said, where's the animal we're supposed to sacrifice? And Abraham says, well, God's going to provide. God will see to it. But he goes down to Abimelech, and that's where he does tell the lie. But when he leaves because Abimelech and his followers want them out of there. Digs a well. They come. They attack the well. He backs away. He refuses to fight. His refusal to fight is really a mark of his passivity. If you look at 26:24, same chapter, he ends up in Beersheba, having refused to fight. He's dug three wells, and he's at the third one. He keeps backing away. Remember that. He kept compromising. The Lord came to him and said, I'm the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. I am with you. Interesting. Same words he said to Abraham in Genesis 15. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. But look at 26:27. This is after this opposition that he's experienced with the Philistines. Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor. 27, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me? You drove me out of your land. You sent me away from you. And they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you. You will do us no harm. Just as we have not touched you, have done you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed to the Lord. Even though they've gone through this opposition, Abimelech is kind of coming and saying, you know, we really don't intend to be at war with you. We want to be at peace with you. So because of his passivity and refusal to fight, God allows men to come to him and make peace. Isaac's passivity worked against him in his old age when he simply wants Esau to go out and make a meal and bring it back, and Jacob is able to deceive him. He doesn't really ask too many questions. He, remember, at one point he's suspicious. He's saying, you know, you don't sound like Esau. But, you know, he wants his meal, so he kind of overlooks it. His passivity in his old age is he is a little too passive. And that's his flesh. That's not his faith. But here you see his faith. In Jacob, Jacob is the one who I think we identify more with than any other character, his gradual dependence. He doesn't come to see that God is this great person in his life very early on. And Jacob, in fact, does come to see it's not his ingenuity that brings God's blessing, but simply God wants to bless him. So in this gradual dependence in 28, he's running away. Remember, Esau's going to kill him? 28, he sees the stairway to heaven. He sees there is a connection between God and man through the angels. In 31, there's the blessing of the flocks. Now, these are Laban's flocks, but he's made a deal with Laban through some deception that I'll keep all the marked animals, you keep all the white ones. God really blesses his flocks. But he doesn't realize it's God's blessing the flocks until you come to 31:10. Look at that. And God tells him to go back to the land. So now he has to go to his wives and say, we're leaving. We're leaving Laban. We're leaving this country. We're going back to my country. And look what he says in 31:10. It came about at the time when the flocks were mating that I lifted up my eyes and I saw a dream. And the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up now your eyes and see all the male goats which are mating with a striped, speckled, and mottled. Now these would be the colored ones, which wouldn't be as valuable, but they're going to be his. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. And I am the God of Bethel, the God you met on the way up here, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. And so this is God telling him that you've got to go back, that I'm the one who blessed you, and now it's time to go. Now he takes his wives and they leave. When he gets back, before he gets into the land, he begins to struggle with God. And this is where God gives him the new name. Changes his name from Jacob to Israel. It seems like Jacob is one who really plays into the hands of Satan through his deceit. God's going to override all that and even change his name. And he's going to give him the name Israel, which is going to become the nation that's going to come out of this people. 35, he finally tells him that the promise from Abraham is passed down to him. And that's when he's back in Bethel. And then in 46, God tells him to move to Egypt. And it's here in 46 that God says, I'm going to bring Israel back from the land of Egypt. So he tells Jacob, Jacob, I'm going to bring Israel back. Jacob's going to come back in a box. Israel's going to come back as a nation. Double message. Well, we got one more to go. We got Joseph. Joseph is the amazing one. He's consistently loyal. Consistent loyalty. Joseph's loyalty is pervasive in all his relationships. He's loyal to his father, Jacob. His father sends him out. He does what his father wants him to do. He's loyal to his owner, Potiphar, once he's sold into slavery. He's loyal to the jailer once he has to get thrown in jail. He's loyal to the Pharaoh once he's left out of jail. Remember, he wouldn't leave to go bury Jacob's bones until he asked Pharaoh, can I go? Can I go back and bury my father Jacob? And Pharaoh says, of course you can go. And he loads him up with wagons and an entourage, and they go back. But that showed his respect. Most amazingly of all, he's loyal to his brothers. He never gives up on his brothers. But his first loyalty is to God. And you see this expressed most significantly in 39. And he says to her in 39 verse 8, he says, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he has put all that he owns in my charge. So what he's saying is that, oh, when Potiphar's gone, I'm in charge. I'm the number one guy when he's gone. That's how much he trusts me. And Joseph is absolutely loyal to him because he says in verse 9, there's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. How could I then do this great evil against him first and sin against God? He is aware of the nature of sin. He does not want to do what Eve did. He does not want to do what his brothers did. And he doesn't want to listen to Satan's voice coming through Potiphar's wife's mouth. You'll be okay. He won't find out. You won't die. Why don't you be in control of your own life? You can do what you want to do. See, Joseph wouldn't buy it. He would not listen to the lie of this woman who was tickling his ear. And he knows God is loyal to him. As he has been faithful to God, he's found that God is loyal to him, even in these dire circumstances he finds himself in. He never complains about it. And no matter what evil has come upon him in his life, he sees it as God working sovereignly, that God is in charge. And we'll close here. In 50 verse 19. His brothers are afraid now that Jacob has died that he's going to kill them, that he's going to get even. Look what he says in chapter 50, verse 18. His brothers came to him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid, for am I in God's place? Am I in the place of God to judge you? I'm not going to take revenge. I forgive." Verse 20, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you." God was in control of this thing the whole time. So from the very beginning, Joseph's dreams for the future, he's loyal to God. And he speaks what God gives him. In spite of the consequences, he's going to tell the truth that God has given him, just like Jesus did. He faces the trial of temptation in 39. The whisper in the ear, "It'll be okay, you can do this, we won't get caught, it'll be fine, you're in charge." You know, if he had fallen to her, she would then have had control over him from then on. And he would have lost his position with Potiphar, probably would have lost his life. Even though we do the things we do, and we rebel against what God does in our lives, and we actually oppose his will sometimes, God is always loyal to us, just like Joseph was loyal to his brothers, Jesus is loyal to us. Two aspects in man, deceit and faith. And what you see in Genesis is the Lord is sovereign over both. That in the history of Genesis, we see that Satan rebelled, but man has that same heart of rebellion. And the same deceit that we see in the serpent at the very beginning, that's the way we are. That's the way we are. But, you know, in the midst of this, we can find faith in God. Not faith in faith, but faith in God. Faith directed toward God as our Father and as the ruler of our lives. We can be attacked by our own flesh, by these demons that surround us, by the culture, and we will fail. Because our faith is in, I'm going to do better. It's not my faith is in God. Even if I don't do better, he's going to see me through.
Amen.
Because I think you see in these characters that sin is just pervasive in the very, very core of our being. We kind of get the idea, well, if I'm a Christian long enough, I'm going to get rid of it. No. My struggle with sin and wickedness in my heart is just as difficult now as it was when I was in my 20s. Struggle with different things, different circumstances, but the struggle and the evil is the same. In this struggle of deceit and putting my trust in God, God is sovereign over all of it. He is in charge, and he's a good God, and he loves us and cares for us. And we've seen Jacob and his family go down to Egypt, and we've seen Jacob die. Joseph is going to die there, but his bones are going to stay in Egypt until they're brought out of Egypt and they're able to take his bones back and bury them in Shechem. We're going to continue that when we go to Exodus. When God calls them out of Egypt, God provides for them, and he fulfills the promise that he gives to Abraham. And so next week, we're going to look at these two chapters. God hears the cry of the people in chapters 1 and 2. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great promise that you started your word with through Abraham in the early chapters of Genesis, that your promise is through faith in you, you will declare us righteous. That's the greatest promise in the Bible. It's the one that applies to us. Through faith and faith alone, we are declared righteous. So may we manifest that righteousness. Manifest the righteousness as best we can by faith in you and allow you to work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.